Good morning. So I've had the privilege of attending Webster Bible Church for almost 50 years. In that time, I've had pretty much every job imaginable, okay? I have had jobs that don't even exist anymore, like Sunday school superintendent and moderator, all right? I have, at one point, I was a Sunday school superintendent, and I suffered through that in the sense that every time I started to approach somebody, they would turn around and walk away from me for fear I was going to ask them to teach the junior boys. Right? After that, I immediately became church treasurer, and it was very much a shock because all of a sudden people were seeking me out. Right? It was an amazing turnaround. Okay, so I have taught, it's been a privilege, I have taught in Sunday school, Truth Tracks, Olympians. I really enjoy teaching young people. I hope that they enjoy listening to me from time to time at least. I've led prayer meetings when we had them on Wednesday night. I've been here Sunday nights. But this is the first time I've climbed these steep steps with no railing to come to talk to you on Sunday morning. Jeff Flower this morning said, I don't ever remember you preaching before. And I said, there's a good reason for that, all right? This is a daunting task because we are blessed with two fine preachers in our church, all right? And Pastor Matt and Pastor Josh, you guys are pretty hard steps to follow. I'm a teacher. I taught in the public schools for number of years. I'm not a preacher. I picked this Sunday to preach because I knew that the children would be in the sanctuary with us. And I knew that I could depend upon them to encourage me with their smiles. To encourage me with their smiles. Thank you, thank you, thank you. All right. Christmas is past, except for the Welker household, who are eagerly awaiting this afternoon when we are going to celebrate. But our thoughts today turn to the new year. If I had been the speaker on the last Sunday in the year 2019, and I told you all of the things that were going to happen to us in this coming year, our crack security team would have been up here and escorting me toward a man with a white coat, all right? The Lord has been very gracious to us this past year. It's certainly not been an easy year by any means, but there are lessons that we have learned, and there are certain activities that for many years we have taken for granted that we will never take for granted again. The topic I've chosen this morning is turning the page. The 2020 calendar's usefulness is coming to an end. It's time to think about the new year. It's time to turn the page. I found two interesting quotes about turning the page. Neither of these is attributed, and neither one of them is directly Christian, but it certainly has, both of them have Christian implications. The first is, you can't start the next chapter of your life if you keep rereading the last one, turn the page. We've all made mistakes. We all have times in our life that we wish we could have changed. But the Lord is gracious, and he allows us to learn from our errors and move on to a new page. The second quote says, life is like a book. Some chapters are sad, some are happy, and some are exciting. But if you never turn the page, you will never know what the next chapter has in store for you. Now, this is especially true of people my age. We can get stuck in the past. That's why I love teaching young people. They help me to turn the page. Pastor Matt read Hannah's psalm this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah turned a significant page when she earnestly sought the Lord. Her prayer was answered, and the vow she promised, she fulfilled. In that page turning, she could sing to her Lord, "My heart exalts in the Lord. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." This morning, we're going to look at three different episodes in the Bible that will give us examples of turning the page. The meeting of Jacob and Esau after 20 years apart will give us a blueprint to turning the page to reconciliation. Joseph's meeting with his brothers in Egypt will show us how to turn the page to restoration. And finally, the story of leper number 10 paves the way to turning the page to redemption. God expects us to grow in grace and truth. And that's the transforming truth of this morning's sermon. We see Peter speak about this in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word today, we pray that you would speak to our hearts where we need to change. Help us to make a solemn vow before you to commit to that change. We look forward to the coming year, Lord, and what you have for us. We pray that we would be attentive to your will for our lives, both today and in the year to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first turning of the page that we're going to talk about this morning is based on the story of Jacob and Esau. Now, you can relax. I'm not going to retell the whole entire story of Jacob and Esau. All right? I know that lunch is coming, and talking about that delicious stew would be a problem. We're only going to touch on two chapters in Genesis. If you have your Bibles with you now, turn to Genesis chapter 32, starting at verse 3. We're about to see God's prescription for turning the page to reconciliation. Genesis 32 relates a turning point in the life of Jacob. Now, I want to make it clear that it is my opinion and my contention that Jacob was always God's man. He was living in the flesh much of his life and much of the time up until this point, but he was clearly God's representative to the world. We're going to start today in chapter 32, starting at verse 3. It says, "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom, instructing him, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight.'" Now, God is going to get Jacob's attention, despite the fact that Jacob is still trying to fix things on his own. He is still depending on his cleverness, despite the fact that he has seen the failures of such cleverness, both as the perpetrator of the cleverness and as the recipient of the cleverness. In the best traditions of a yes man, Jacob calls his brother, "My Lord Esau." And he calls himself "your servant, Jacob." Now, I've reread this passage a number of times. I was trying to see whether he is really working in the flesh or whether he really sees that the Lord is with him. And I really can't see it. Is he plotting or has he really turned a page? All right. Jacob definitely had learned some lessons from his father-in-law, but had he truly mended his ways? Either way, he receives some news that is very disquieting, as we see in verses 6 through 8. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the other camp is left will escape. Obviously, Jacob is afraid and distressed. His assumption is that Esau is coming with 400 men of war to exact Esau's revenge. Now, I'm going to put a little aside here because all teachers like to go down rabbit trails. And so here's a rabbit trail. Right? It is an amazing fact of our humanity that even though we ourselves know that we have changed a great deal during the course of our lives, our assumption is that the person that we haven't seen in a number of years is going to be exactly the same as they were when we last saw them. Jacob has been away for about 20 years. He worked 14 years for the love of his life. He's been blessed with 11 sons. His strained relationship with Laban has certainly transformed his life. But in his mind, Esau is exactly the same man that he was 20 years ago. The Esau that we see in Genesis 27:41, the Esau who hated his brother because of the blessing that Jacob had stolen from him. The Esau who said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Let's go back to Genesis 32. In verses 9 through 12, Jacob at last goes to prayer. Now, it's interesting to note that 20 years before, when he exited from the promised land, he made a prayer. And now, as he's coming back, he's making a prayer again. The difference is that 20 years earlier, as he made his exit, his prayer was one of bargaining with God. A modern-day equivalent would be, if you get me out of this mess, I promise I'll go to church every week. But despite his heartfelt prayer, he is still Jacob. Lenny Chiodo, a pastor in Independence, Missouri, notes that Jacob's prayer is much different from the one that he prayed on his way out of the land. He says, and I quote, "Notice there is no bargaining here. This is a prayer of a man who considers himself God's servant, and he is doing nothing more than claiming the promises of God. Jacob the deceitful is no longer trying to strike a deal with his maker. Instead, he is claiming a promise that he knows he doesn't deserve. It is no accident that shortly thereafter, God changes his name from Jacob to Israel, which means one who prevails with God." And despite his heartfelt prayer, Jacob falls victim to a foible that is very common to a man named David Welker. He prays at night and then grabs the problem back the next morning. It's like saying to the God of the universe, "Thanks for taking care of my problem overnight. I can handle it now." Jacob's human scheming resumes as he sends enough animals to Esau to begin a world-class petting zoo. Later, he divides up his family so that if revenge comes in the morning, some of his family will survive. But we see God giving Jacob one last lesson before Esau returns to the scene. It's the most famous wrestling match in history. J. Vernon McGee writes about this. He says, and I quote, "I have heard it said that Jacob did the wrestling. Actually, Jacob did not want to wrestle anybody. He's got Uncle Laban in back of him, who does not mean good at all, and he has his brother Esau ahead of him. Jacob is no match for either one. He's caught between a rock and a hard place, and he doesn't know which way to turn. Do you think he wanted to take a third opponent on that night? I don't think so. End quote. By daybreak, Jacob is no longer wrestling. He is simply holding on. God has to cripple Jacob to get his full attention. Jacob at this point literally and spiritually receives the touch of God. And now at last, Jacob is ready to face Esau. We see that in the next chapter, chapter 33. Look at this. Jacob bows himself to the ground 7 times. Bible commentators feel that he may have started this ritual while he was still a mile away from Esau and his band of merry men. Jacob is coming, hat in hand, bowing to the ground, not knowing whether he will be received as a friend or a foe. Esau's 400 companions make the task even more daunting. We see the conclusion, however, in verse 4. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. God had indeed prepared the hearts of both brothers for reconciliation. So what are the steps that we can take as Christians to turn the page to reconciliation? I know it sounds silly, but the first step is to realize the wrong. Jacob had 20 years to realize that he had been wrong in what he had done to his brother. It takes maturity to recognize when you are wrong. Let me say this. It takes maturity to recognize when I am wrong. Right? My ego hates to admit that I'm wrong. But to reconcile with another person, we have to admit that we have fallen short. Step 2, pray. God has specifically told Jacob to return home. We see that in Genesis 31:3, where it says, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." We read Jacob's prayer in chapter 32, and as a result of God's intervention, Jacob finds that Esau has forgiven him and is welcoming him home with open arms. As Christians in the 21st century, we can find ourselves many times in similar circumstances. God uses crises to humble us and to teach us. When a situation such as Jacob presents itself to us, we need to do what Jacob did: pray. Step 3 is to accept the terms. What we see in Genesis 32 and 33 is indeed a best case scenario. Not all reconciliations will be as thorough as the one that we see here. The reconciliation may simply be an invitation to work on the problem together. The task of working things out might not happen overnight, but reconciliation with a fellow believer is always worth the effort. So let's move on to a second example of turning the page. We find this just a few pages later in Genesis chapter 42. It's the story of Jacob's 10 oldest sons coming to Egypt to buy grain. In this section of scripture, we see Joseph and eventually his brothers turning the page to restoration of their relationships. So let's rehearse this passage of scripture, a passage that's well known to any of you that have ever had Mr. Welker as a teacher. Because Joseph is without a doubt my favorite Old Testament Bible character. God had moved Joseph to Egypt through the hatred of his 10 older brothers. As a result, we see that Joseph had spent at least 20 years in Egypt, first as a slave, then as a prisoner, and then finally I give him the title of vice pharaoh for the entire land of Egypt. And the world had proceeded exactly as Joseph had said when he interpreted Pharaoh's strange dream. 7 years of plenty had passed, and now the world is suffering from an unprecedented famine. And Joseph, in his role as Pharaoh's right-hand man, is the one with the keys to the silos. I'm certain that by this time, Joseph has realized exactly why God had moved him to Egypt. There were, however, many long nights on a slave's pallet or in a jail cell where Joseph must have wondered why God had him in Egypt. But now he has realized God's plan for him. And I'm equally certain that Joseph was on the lookout for his family as he knew that they would be victims of the famine as well. So entering the scene, we see Joseph's 10 older brothers. Definitely the rubes from the sticks. All right? In their minds, they were, I'm sure, thinking of themselves as being dapper men. But just like you can tell tourists in New York City because they're looking up at the skyscrapers with their mouths agape, I am certain that these 10 men from Canaan looked particularly like outsiders. Look at Genesis chapter 42, verse 13. And they, that would be the brothers, said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." You know, when you lie for 20 years, you're going to come to believe those lies. In their minds, Joseph was gone, but we know from this story that he was not forgotten. In verse 6, we see that those dreams that caused such strife among the brothers come true as they bowed themselves before him with their faces on the ground. So now, Joseph has the upper hand. He recognizes his brothers, but they certainly have no clue as to who he is. Joseph wonders if his brothers have changed. I believe the tests that he devised were led by God's Holy Spirit. Restoration can only occur if both sides are willing to take steps toward one another. Joseph was willing to restore the relationship if he sees any signs of maturity in his brothers. This is a familiar account. If you're unsure of how it proceeds, take a look at Genesis 42 to 44. Or you can talk to any of my current or former students in this room. We finally come to chapter 45, starting at verse 1, where Scripture records, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." What a drama. I love verse 4, when Joseph asks his 11 brothers to come near to him. I'm pretty sure that's a result of the fact that they, each of his 10 half-brothers, had taken one giant step backward as he revealed himself to them. They wanted to escape the brother that they had sold into slavery. However, by verse 15, we see that restoration is complete. It says in Scripture, "And Joseph kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, the brothers talked with him." I'd like to be a fly on the wall to listen to that conversation. I'm going to tell you how old I am by telling you that I courted my wife before the days of cell phones, all right, and before the emails, all right. As a matter of fact, we very seldom talked on the phone because it costs money to make a telephone call. My wife was from Michigan. That was a lot of money to make a telephone call. So we did this thing called writing letters, all right. Here's how you do it. You take a piece of paper, you write with a pen, okay? You folded it up, you put it in an envelope, you address the envelope, you stuck a stamp on it, and you waited for 2 or 3 days for your person to get that. While they thought about it, wrote you back, and about a week later, you got a reply, all right? It took a long time for those letters to travel, so when Martha and I got together, there was always lots to talk about. But those conversations only covered the last few weeks or perhaps months, not 20-some-odd years. 1 Peter 5:10 tells us, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Restoration of a relationship requires these 5 steps. Step 1, ask God for help. James 4:6 says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Humility on both sides of a relationship is a key to restoration. Now, the chapters that we have talked about in Genesis do not record any prayers of Joseph, but his close fellowship with God makes me certain that he had bathed this future meeting with his brothers in prayer. Step 2, affirm the value of the relationship. Romans 10:12 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." Joseph was deeply interested in seeing his father and his younger brother Benjamin again. And to do this, he was going to have to mend his relationship with his half-brothers. Step 3, acknowledge any responsibility in sin. Galatians 6:5 says, "For each who have to bear his own load." While the Bible does not attribute any sin to Joseph, we know that he was a sinner saved by God's grace. His attitudes as a teenager to his older brothers would have needed to be confessed. Step 4, allow the other person to be human. Colossians 3:13 says, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Certainly, we know Joseph's brothers were human. Joseph recognizes their change in attitude and forgives. And step 5, adjust to the other person's needs. Philippians 2:4 says, "Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others." Joseph, with his friend the Pharaoh's blessing, offers land in Egypt for his father, his brothers, and all of their families. We're going to move to the New Testament for God's instruction on how to turn the page to redemption. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, we're going to look at verses 11 to 19. This is the story of the 10 lepers, and you can now understand that I'm not delving into any unknown portions of Scripture this morning. The story of Christ's healing of the 10 lepers is one that is most often used in Sunday school classes as a basis for being thankful. And thanksgiving has been the theme of many lessons that I've taught over the years using this passage. But I want to take a little different tact as we study this miracle this morning. In verse 13, we see that the 10 lepers, men who probably had been separated from their family and society in general for years are standing at a distance calling out to Jesus to be healed. Calling from a distance. Calling from a distance. Does that have a different tone to you today than it had a year ago? There are some of you watching this sermon at home who have lived the past 9 months with little or no human contact. Those of us that are here at church this morning, an elbow bump does not replace a big hug. And if I miss the contact with other humans for 9 months, think about these men who had been in isolation for years. Their situation was desperate. In verse 14, we read, when he, that would be Jesus, saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. All 10 men were healed as they demonstrated their faith and headed to town. But now look at verses 15 and 16. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. In Olympians this past year, or in the midst of this year, we've been studying the book of Luke, the Gentile writer of this account. And I love how he throws a little dig in at his friends, the Pharisees. All right? It was a Samaritan who came back. A Samaritan, a man that the Pharisees would go miles out of their way to avoid running into. He was the only one who came back to thank the Lord. Now, another little bunny trail here. All right. I can't leave this passage without talking to the parents in this room. All right. You guys have done a great job teaching your children thankfulness. My colleagues and I, who teach the young people in the church, are constantly and consistently being thanked by your children. This is an amazing thing, and one for which each one of us is truly grateful. So going back to Luke chapter 17, Jesus remarks about the missing nine, but look at verse 19. And he, that would be Jesus, said to him, the Samaritan former leper, rise and go your way, your faith has made you well. 10 lepers were healed, but I believe only one was saved. The 10th leper turned the page to redemption. So, what are the steps to redemption? The first is you need to admit that you're a sinner. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Romans 3:23 explains this very clearly. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Praise God that verse does not end there. Okay, there is a small word, a word that we often overlook because it's a very common conjunction. But in this case, it is a small word with huge implications. Let me finish the verse. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. God sent Jesus Christ to earth in the birth that we just celebrated this past week. Jesus lived a sinful life. He taught and he healed, as we have just seen in Luke chapter 17. But he also willingly gave his life on the cross that each one of us might have life. Life with Christ here on earth, and a life with our Savior eternally in heaven. Romans 10:9 says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, both here in the sanctuary and watching over the internet, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is no better way to start the new year than to come to him. Jesus is reaching out for you today. Turn the page to redemption, just like the 10th leper. Here in the sanctuary, any of the pastors or elders would be happy to speak to you about your need to accept the salvation offered by Christ's sacrifice. If you're watching at home, contact the church and one of us will reach out to you. Please consider turning the page. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sending Jesus Christ to earth, born as a baby in the celebration we've just completed, but grown up to be the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there is anyone within the sound of my voice who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would do so today. Father, I pray that if there is anyone in the congregation who needs reconciliation or restoration of relationships, that you would give them the grace and the peace to go ahead and do those as we celebrate the new year. And we'll give you all of the praise and honor and glory for these things. In Christ's name, amen.